Well, if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to that passage in Mark chapter 7, which is page 1010 in the church Bibles. 50 years ago, on the 3rd of November 1957, the Soviet Union launched into space the world's second artificial satellite, Sputnik 2. Strapped into a tiny capsule on board Sputnik 2 was Laika, the world's first space traveller. Laika had trained, along with two companions, for all the demands of the mission. Among other things, they were trained to bear high acceleration, to endure confinement in small spaces for many days at a time, and to cope with the special food which would be needed in the weightless conditions of the spacecraft. Life support in the little capsule was rudimentary. There was a fan which was supposed to operate when it got too hot, and a basic system for producing oxygen and absorbing carbon dioxide. Instruments measured the passengers' heartbeat, breathing, blood pressure, and movement. And as the rocket blasted off, the effects of noise and the harsh acceleration were found to quadruple her breathing rate and sent her heartbeat literally sky high before returning to normal once the craft reached orbit. Instruments back on Earth showed that Laika was agitated but eating. Unfortunately, as the satellite reached its final altitude, part of its heat shield was torn away. And about 6 hours into the mission, Laika breathed her last, killed probably by a combination of heat stress and exhaustion. It was only 40 years later, long after the demise of the Soviet Union, that this unfortunate mission failure was finally admitted. Now that sounds pretty callous. How could people show such gross disregard for Laika's life and welfare? Sure, they didn't intend for her to die after only 6 hours, but even if everything had run perfectly, she would never have lasted longer than a week. There was never any plan for Sputnik 2 to be recovered so that Laika could be returned safely to the Earth. How could they be so callous? And the answer, as I'm sure you're already aware, is that Laika was not a woman, she was a dog. The world's first space traveller was a dog, who started life as a stray on the streets of Moscow. Laika's job was simply to test whether human beings would be able to survive the arduous conditions of space travel. And in the process, she would die. And the fact is that outside the sentimental Anglo-Saxon worlds, outside countries like Britain and the US, that is mostly how dogs are regarded. They are working animals. They are here to do a job for us. They are at the disposal of their masters. They are obviously not our equals, and they are unlikely to be our friends, let alone man's best friend. To call someone a dog would be among the harshest of insults, because dogs, for the most part, are dirty, disease-ridden parasites. And yet in this story, when Jesus meets a woman who's approached him in a state of utter desperation, what does he do? He looks at her and he calls her a dog. Jesus, the gentlest and kindest man who ever walks the earth. So what is going on here? How can Jesus insult someone like this? Yes, dog was a traditional Jewish insult for Gentiles. So perhaps Jesus is simply displaying the standard racial prejudice of his time. Perhaps he's showing that he's just as much bound by his own culture as any of us are. Or is there something else going on? We'll see. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus tackling some of his fiercest opponents. They've taken exception to his attitude to their much cherished traditions. And in the course of what he has said, first to the Pharisees, then to the crowd, and finally indoors with his own disciples, Jesus has come out with some rather revolutionary statements. One is that following traditions is no way to get close to God. In fact, the Pharisees have only succeeded in burying God's real commands and making and even making them impossible to follow. And the other is even more radical than that. The Jews were following a strict code about what they could eat and drink. There was food that was clean, and there was food that was unclean. But Jesus has just proclaimed that it's not what you eat or drink that makes you unclean in God's sight, because none of that really touches you. You can eat what you like. The problem isn't what goes in through your mouth. It's what's already inside you, the evil that's in here, in your hearts. And that makes us all unclean. And it means we all need a new heart. Nothing less will do. Today we follow Jesus as he travels north, out of Galilee, where he's been operating for some time, to the region of Tyre. This is Phoenician territory, Gentile territory. And as you can see on the map, it's right at the top. It's about 20 miles northwest of Capernaum. This is a place where almost everyone is going to be, in Jewish terms, unclean. Gentiles, dogs. Why does Jesus come here? Probably to get some rest and to give his disciples a break as well. The last time they tried this, you can read about it in chapter 6, verse 31. It didn't work out too well. They go out into the wild and they're quickly surrounded by about 20,000 people who want a full day of teaching followed by a square meal. And when Jesus and his disciples do return to civilized territory, end of chapter 6, the demands are just as remorseless and at least as intense as before. So now Jesus is going off in a different direction in search of rest. Look at verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. It's likely this will be the house of some unknown Jewish follower of his. But even here, it seems it's impossible to escape people's notice. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. On one level, this is nothing new. Jesus is constantly getting requests of this kind, and Mark records several of these incidents for us. And often the plea is made in absolute desperation. Demonic activity is real, and it's quite capable of ruining, destroying someone's life. And if that someone is your own son or your own daughter, as in this story, of course you feel desperate. Any of us parents would. And so this woman, as soon as she gets wind of Jesus' presence in the area, tracks him down and begs him for help. Even here, apparently, they have heard some of the amazing stories of miracles and transformed lives that surround the person of Jesus. But there's a problem. Not a problem about dealing with demons, but a big problem with this woman who has burst into the house and is now lying at Jesus' feet pleading for his help. She is no Jew. She is a Gentile. And Mark emphasizes this for us, explaining in detail that she is a Greek speaker, culturally alien to Israel. She is from Phoenicia, the coastal strip of what is now Lebanon, running up northwards from Tyre. Administratively, it's part of Syria. That's why she's known as the Syro-Phoenician woman. But what counts is her race. She has nothing to do with the Jews. And to understand what this means, we must remember how the Jews thought of the Gentiles. I think Andy quoted this in the morning recently, one of the daily prayers used by Jewish men around this time went like this: "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman, who has not created me a Gentile, who has not created me a slave," or the original version, an ignoramus. And here is someone who scores 2 out of 3, a Gentile woman, the lowest of the low for a devout Jewish man. So how will Jesus, a devout Jewish man, respond to her? Perhaps with that background, his response is not quite so unexpected, but it still shocks us. What does he say? Verse 27, to this woman begging for help, with nowhere else to turn, Jesus says, "First let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Clearly, this is very different from the way Jesus responds to Jews. His meaning is plain enough. Jesus is here to feed the children, not the dogs. The children, safe inside the family house, are the Jews, who think of themselves collectively as the children of God, his adopted race. And the dogs running around outside in the yard are the Gentiles, outsiders, unclean, with no claim whatsoever on God's care or protection. So is Jesus no different from other Jewish men of his time? Grateful that God has spared them from the appalling fate of being born a Gentile or a woman, or worse still, both. Well, people have come up with more than one way of explaining this very blunt reply. Jesus must be speaking with a smile on his face, or he must be joking. Well, I can't say if he's smiling or not, and Mark doesn't tell us. There is certainly no suggestion that he is joking. In fact, there are two reasons why he speaks as he does. One is that he is simply telling the truth. Jesus' mission at this point is focused on the Jews. 2,000 years of history, beginning with Abraham and running all down through the centuries since, have not quite finished yet. Everything about Jesus is Jewish. His royal ancestry through the line of David. His birth in Bethlehem, royal David's city. His religious upbringing, his visits to the temple, the language he speaks, Aramaic, all are Jewish and all reflect the fact that for 2,000 years, God has been dealing with the world through the nation of Israel and this one Jewish race. If the rest of the world wants to encounter the one true living God, there is only one way to do it. They must go up to Jerusalem and become Jews. Up to this point, they are the children, and we Gentiles are the dogs. And Jesus' mission still continues that story. His ministry of teaching and healing and driving out demons is for the Jews. Nothing must take away from that. The children must be fed. He cannot take their bread and fling it to their dogs. The Jews come first in the purposes of God. But there's also a second reason for Jesus' response. And we know that because of the way the story ends. You've heard it read. Maybe you have it in front of you now. Maybe you know the story already. In the end, Jesus is not going to reject this woman. The verdict about the children and the dogs is not his final word. Jesus is testing her to see how she herself will respond to such a blunt judgment. And if Jesus' response shocks us, the woman's reply to him is breathtaking. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She makes just a small change to the picture that Jesus has painted. In her picture, the dogs are at least under the table, where they can pick up the crumbs that fall from the master's table. But they are still dogs. She is willing to take the lowly position he has assigned her. In effect, she is saying, "I understand that the Jews are your first love and they demand all your attention. But surely there are some small leftovers for me. Surely you can drop me a few crumbs. And that is all I am asking." You see, almost unique in the gospel story, this Gentile woman, this outsider, holds her own in a conversation with the Lord Jesus. At this point, she puts his own dull male disciples to shame. Not by being proud and laying down the law, as the Pharisees have done. Not by trying to outwit him with smart aleck arguments, as the Sadducees will do later on. But wonderfully, by listening to his words, looking into his face, and asking him for mercy. And she receives what she is pleading for. Verse 29, then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Jesus recognizes her faith. He's bowled over by her confidence, not only in his power, but also in his willingness to heal, in his love. He sends her home. And always in the gospel, that command to go home is associated with faith that the healing work is done. The paralyzed man who was healed, the one who was let down through the roof, you remember? The woman who was bleeding. Blind Bartimaeus by the Jericho roads. All sent home, healed. Three Jews and one Gentile woman. Jesus has simply told her, don't worry, demon is gone. He hasn't been near her house. He hasn't done any incantations, such as their pagan priests might have done. There's been no noise, no fuss, just demons left. Don't worry. And that's enough. She goes home and finds her daughter is well. Literally, we read the girl is found thrown or flung on the bed, no doubt exhausted from the final convulsion of the departing demon. Imagine how the woman feels as her faith turns into visible certainty. Yes, Jesus' words are true. He has given her her dignity, and he's given her what she asked. Now, can you see yourself in this story? Can you see yourself as a Gentile? As a Gentile dog? The truth is that for all those hundreds, thousands of years, we Gentiles truly were the outsiders. In the mornings, you know, we've been working through Ephesians. And there in chapter 2, Paul describes the situation of the Gentiles like this, and we read it this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, that's the Jews, of course. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You know, Paul might just as well have said, you were dogs. Adds the word dog to his list, describing how outcast we were, how far from hope of ever knowing God. We were Gentile dogs, consigned to running around outside in the yard while the children were fed in the family home. And at the time of this story, that is still the case. The story of salvation is moving on. The film is rolling. And the time is coming when the barriers are going to come down. But at this point, we haven't quite reached that part of the film. This picture gives us a freeze-frame shot of the movie. And it shows us just where we have come from. Can you see yourself there? Can you see yourself then as desperate? Desperate as this woman was, her daughter tortured by a demonic power that she could do nothing about. So desperate that she comes and throws herself down at Jesus' feet. And she has only the sketchiest notion of who this man is. What can she understand as a Gentile of Syrophoenicia, of the prophecies and hopes of the Jewish people? Even his own race don't recognize his true identity. What chance has she got? She's heard the stories and she's heard her name, and that's it. But in her desperation, she comes to Jesus. She's prepared to take the humblest position. She's content to receive the insulting name that the Jews give to Gentiles. No doubt she's heard that before. But she is desperate. And so she comes. And astonishingly, from her utterly outcast position, she is better off than the insiders, better off than the Jewish religious experts with their centuries of tradition, their calm sense of superiority and their sublime certainty that they know what is best. So where do you stand? Have you ever been in the place this woman takes, knowing you're helpless, knowing you are desperate, that there is nothing you can do, and all you can do is surrender to his name? Or have you always tried to stay in control? And are you still trying to stay in control? Like those religious experts who thought they knew it all, because you insist that you know best how to run your own life. So lastly, can you see yourself in the picture meeting Jesus? The woman's encounter with Jesus is so amazing because it anticipates what Jesus is about to do. It's as if she can somehow glimpse the fact that Jesus is here on earth to do something for the dogs as well as for the children. As if she can see a tiny chink of light appearing in the towering wall that had separated the peoples for so long. If so, she is absolutely right. Very soon, Jesus will head back down south, eventually to Jerusalem, to face judgment and death. And that death is going to change everything. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul continues like this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Have you seen those TV pictures of times when the walls are broken down? Perhaps when an excited crowd of demonstrators somewhere have been held back by barriers or by a police line. And then suddenly the barrier collapses, the line is broken, and the crowd surges through in triumph. Or supremely, when the Berlin Wall came down, the wall of terror that had split the population down the middle for all those years, how the crowd swarmed over it and smashed it down with hammers, with pickaxes, with their bare hands. In Christ, the world's greatest dividing wall is broken down, not by some excited crowd, but by his own death on the cross, by which free salvation is offered equally to Gentile dogs as well as to the Jewish children. People who were far away, people like us, are brought near to God through the blood of Christ that was poured out on that day. People who were outsiders are brought inside into the warmth and light of the family. People who were excluded are now included. And there are no more children and dogs. Instead, there is a single new humanity born anew in Christ. My life as a dog is over. We who were dogs are given a new status because the wall of hostility has been broken down and the love of Jesus has crossed every barrier. And if it can cross the Jew-Gentile barrier, then barriers between black and white are trivial in comparison. And the gospel of Christ is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then praise God for the Gentile. Can you see yourself in the picture meeting Jesus? And if you have met him, as most of us have, if we have met him, if we know Jesus Christ as the one who saved us and as the Lord of our life, do we see where we've come from? How totally we were in darkness, alienated and shut out until Christ came. And then have we grasped what has been given to us in Christ? What it means that there is no more separation, that the walls have all come down. And as we grasp that astounding grace poured into our lives through Jesus' death, are we living lives that reflect that grace, that mercy, that forgiveness to one another, here in the church and out to the world? Surely no one who has really seen Christ demolish the barriers could possibly want to put them up again, to divide one race from another, one true Christian from another. Why would we want to do that? Because we are not dogs anymore. We are children, sons and daughters, one family, a new world in union, a new humanity in Christ. And listen, if you have not met Jesus, you need to see yourself in this picture. Without Christ, you have nothing. Your situation is desperately bad. Even if you have not realized it yet, there are powers that control your life that you cannot ever master. And you are still on the outside. Or maybe you know that. Maybe you feel all too deeply that you're on the outside. Maybe you feel dirty, unclean, hopeless, too hopeless, beyond the reach of God. You are not. Because in Christ, everyone is invited. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you ready to come in out of the darkness and come into the home and join the family? And let the angels rejoice over you today.